had a wonderful afternoon. Hope that you had a wonderful dinner and wonderful time with family, and that today will go down as a memorable occasion and something that will help you to feel appreciated for the great job that you do as mothers. And indeed, I am so thankful for mothers like you. Came from a mother just like you all. She's loving and concerned as well, was that way. So we thank God for you. I chose a scripture and a story that basically has at its core the idea of perhaps people overlooking the seriousness of God's commands. This particular story does a good job of explaining how God says what he means, and he means what he says. Now, if I had time and I had more application, I'd put myself into this scripture more. I'd like to explain it to you more than I'm going to be able to do today, because you can make a whole lesson out of talking about the circumstances that leads up to the ark being where it was and how it was being transported by David. And so, first of all, God had a way that the ark was to be transported on the shoulders of the priest. Here they got a new cart. They thought that a new cart would suffice, and that was just one of the places where they deviated from God's word. Good intentions involved, with a good purpose involved, but sometimes good intentions don't justify going against what God has told us to do. Not sometimes, all the time. Good intentions never override what God has told us to do. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6 and 7 says, "And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand." You see, the ark was falling. It was on this new cart that they had made in order to transport it. And the ox stumbled, and Uzzah tried to catch the ark before it fell. So Uzzah put his hand to the ark and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. We'd all agree that he was probably trying to do the right thing, but it was an error. It was wrong. And there he died by the ark of God. The story of Uzzah has been cause for a lot of discussion over the years. Our sense of fairness draws our thinking to ask the question, what did Uzzah do to deserve the death sentence? Of course, our rationale usually only considers the fact that the ark was about to fall and Uzzah was only trying to prevent it from falling. Most individuals aren't aware of the fact that God had commanded a specific method of transporting the ark. There were specific men who were to carry the ark, and they were supposed to use poles and carry the ark on their shoulders. God's intentions and spontaneity does not over good intentions rather and spontaneity does not overrule God's law. Doing the will of God is always the order of the day. If we remember that, we treat our neighbors differently than we treat them sometimes. If we remember that God said, as you'd have people do unto you, do ye also unto them. God told us how to treat our neighbors. If we understood and followed that, then there'd be a lot less division among us. Who would have thought that there was a difference in fire? But for whatever reason, the difference between the fire that God had commanded Nadab and Abihu to use to burn incense and the fire that they actually used violated God's commands and caused God to take their lives. These two examples might sound like I'm suggesting that God is cruel, but that's not my intent at all. The purpose that I'm trying to establish is the liberties that we grant ourselves are much more crucial than we sometimes think. I'll ask a question now. What is it that God has told us to do that we have an option on? If God has given us command, how often do we get a chance to change that or to mitigate that or augment that? What is it that God has told us to do that we have an option on? Well, here's some questions that I want to hold out to any person that's seeking to serve God concerning some things that God has given us specific instructions on. These questions represent the difference between the Lord's church and just religious groups. You know, there's a lot of people out there claiming to be Christians, right? But Jesus says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, do not the things that I command you?" So if they're not doing what the Lord commanded them, they have no right to call themselves under the Lordship of Jesus. So these questions sometimes separate those who are just religious groups from the Lord's church. Question number one, how often should we assemble? That's becoming a bigger question in our day and time than it used to be. It used to be understood that if the church is assembling and you're a member of the church, you're there. It used to be that that was not an option. But how often do we assemble? And now people are making it optional. They're not necessarily assembling at the usual times. I see people in Nashville, these big old churches, they have Friday evening service and Saturday afternoon service and any kind, any old time they want to. But when should we assemble? That's a valid question. And it separates religious bodies from the body of Christ. How often should we commune? That's another place where people take liberties. They say, well, you know, for various reasons, pragmatic reasons, reasons that make sense to us, we're not going to commune every Sunday. We could get out and we could beat the other folks to the restaurants if we don't have communion. Or whatever their reason is, it may not be that, but it may is whatever it is, we have been given scriptural authority on when we ought to commune. How often should we commune? How much should we give? That's interesting. People come to me all the time, I'm old tithe. Well, you know, they think that tithing is 10%. But if you look in the Bible, God expects so much more of that. Read Psalms chapter 50. Tithing involves more than giving of your money. It's giving of your heart. And God says, if you will keep your vows, I'll remember you in the day of trouble. How often or how should we sing? Once again, here's a question that people have given liberties to. I've been to places and I enjoy, well, I don't enjoy, but I've been in funerals. I've never enjoyed a funeral, y'all. I'll have to tell you that. I've been in funerals where they have had different musical offerings, and whenever the members of Folk Street are there, I can always catch one of them looking at me to see what my reaction is going to be. Because I'll be sitting up there between the bass guitar and the drums and the piano and the organ and all like that, and they just be getting down with it. And I know that people are thinking, you know, is he? Well, you see, God has told us how we to offer up our musical worship. And there's a specific way. This is a question that people who are in religious bodies ought to answer for themselves. How should we pray? Well, I've heard a lot of dramatic and theatrical prayers, but I love the prayers that our brothers pray here because they come from the heart. They pray about things that are going on, things that matter to us right here and right now. They pray for you and they pray for me. They pray for each other. But how should we pray? How should we sing? How should we treat each other? How should we study? All these are questions that the Bible has given to us patterns for, precedents for, ways to do it without relying on our own judgment. I want to tell you, if it were not up to men's judgment, if everybody did what the Bible said, we'd all be worshiping God the same way, the same kind of worship that we'd be offering up. What are our duties as Christian husbands and wives, children, and teachers, and men and women? What are our duties as Christians? That's something that we should ask ourselves, because we should always recognize that we are duty-bound to God's word. Given the certainty of God's intentions for us to obey, followers would do well to closely follow what God tells us to do. Now, I'm not getting, I'd be called legalistic if I were in a religious organization. if I was speaking to a group of people who don't understand what I'm trying to say. They're saying you're legalists, that you think that following the letter of the law makes righteous. No, I don't. I think following the letter of the law is the only way to know that we are in God's will. Making it up as you go never works in God's church. I want to cite a few examples of why we should take God's word seriously in every aspect of our lives. Over in Acts chapter 5, we read the story of a man and a woman named Ananias and Sapphira. They told a lie about the property that they had sold. And as a result, God required their lives. Now, I could expand on that a little bit, but I won't go too far for the sake of time because I want to give you all a truncated version of the sermon today. But we have to be careful about what we say that we have done for God's service. A lot of people claim to be serving God, and it's kind of like Ananias and Sapphira. They're stretching the truth a little bit. On the other hand, there was a man named David that took another man's wife, and he murdered that man, and yet God let him live. He required Ananias and Sapphira's life, but he let David live. In both these situations, we would have made the assumptions to the contrary in each individual case as to what God did. So that demands that we take nothing for granted concerning God's intentions for our lives. So I want to take just a moment as I said, expedite our way through this lesson. And I want to discuss the acts of worship that I previously mentioned to give you some of the answers to the questions that I asked. You already know these things, but I think it's good to every now and then go and revisit our principal concepts. How often should we assemble? Well, Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. See, there's no other way to interpret this other than when the church assembles for the purpose of worship, Christians should be there. That's a scripture that we have eased up on, that we should hold before some of our brethren and some of our members, because we should not forsake the assembly. Forsaking is being able to be here and choosing not to. From a practical standpoint, when you're not there, you cannot offer praise to God or encouragement to another person. If your hands or your voice is needed in worship, or your opportunity to glorify God comes and a person is not present, then they have shortchanged God and their brethren. How often should we commune? Well, the scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take ye, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes. How often did the first century church commune? Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples had came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. First day of the week is specifically spelled out in the scripture. No matter where you travel, and this is the good part about being a member of the Lord's church, no matter where you travel, on the Lord's day, you know that the church is going to be taking the Lord's Supper. So how much should we give? Keeping in mind that our giving is just as important a part of our worship as singing and praying and taking communion, we must look at the way that Christ wants us to look at it. First, let us understand that God doesn't need anything from us. Therefore, our giving isn't something that he must have. It's simply to measure the regard of the giver of the gifts to the one that received the gift. We who have received should reciprocate to God from the heart. It's a measure of the faith that we have in God that He will provide for us beyond what we presently hold in our hands. Someone said that if you stand with your hand closed, that God can't put anything in it. I agree with that. God, and I'll bar this, y'all know where I got it from, but you can't be God-giving. No matter what you give, God is always able and usually will give you more. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Each time that you give, measure your heart for God before you count your money. Before I close, allow me to speak to the heart of the question, hardly noticed sins. I probably forgot to tell y'all that's the title of this evening's message, hardly noticed sins. I apologize for that. There's plenty of hard evidence in the Bible about the issues that I just mentioned. But what about other marginal conduct of Christians? Some Christians seem to take a lighter view of sin, and so I'll ask the question to them. Is a little bit of drinking okay as long as you don't get drunk? Is it all right to engage in sex outside of marriage if you think that you've taken ample precautions against an unexpected pregnancy? Is it all right to lie, cheat, and steal if it's going to pay off in money or some other appeasement? Is it all right to sin just as long as it doesn't get back to the church? See, these seem like simple questions, but these are the issues that many of the people in the church are wrestling with today. Lots of people sin at the drop of a hat just because they feel that they won't be seen, but they've already been seen. Don't underestimate the deadliness of sin that might seem too insignificant to be noticed. That's exactly what Satan wants you to do. If he can get you to go to sleep on the little ones, he won't care whether you commit the big ones or not, because he's got you. The little ones will take more people out of here and to that wrong place than the big ones will. And so as we talk to our friends and acquaintances that are immersed in religion, but not the Lord's church, these are a few points that might help us to talk about some of the things that they seem to find interesting, because they're the differences. They're doing them for a reason that to them they rationalize. Why are we doing it? One of the things that I have held out to the brethren here and argued over and over again is we ought not do nothing just because it's a habit. We ought not go through the motions on anything just because that's how you go through the motions of it. Everything that we do should have a purpose, and that purpose should be we should be seeking to glorify God. We should be seeking to grow stronger and to make heaven our home one day. That's ample reason to do what we do, and we should worship God from our hearts wholly and totally. Hope that this week will find you prosperous and present to you opportunities to glorify God and perhaps even to lead some lost soul to the saving grace of his word. And we'll be praying for each other along the way, because we have a world that needs us, and we need to be working as hard as we can to present the truth to people on the outside. If you've not obeyed the gospel, we ask you to do that today. If you have obeyed the gospel and you've not lived according to God's will, make it right today. If you have other cares and concerns that's just have entered into your life, let's turn those things over to the Lord. The Bible tells us to take our cares to the Lord, to cast our cares upon the Lord, because He cares for us. That's ample reason to feel blessed, because He will lift our burdens. You're subject to the Savior's invitation. Why don't you come right now as we stand and sing our invitational song?